As we engage in our time of consideration of God's will together, that you will pay attention to any passages in the Bible we might reference or instruct to turn to in a way that will expand your understanding of God's design for you. You do understand that He has a plan. He's got a plan not just for the redemption of man in general, but He has a plan for you as well. Christ, while upon the earth, reminded His followers that He would go and prepare a place for them. That's you and I, those who seek Him and desire to follow His will. Something interesting that takes place in our conversations and settings in our society is that things get stuck in our heads. Whether it's a repetitive song, maybe like some of the children's songs that roll over and over again. I won't hymn or sing any of them for you because I know how dangerous that can be, and it might be weeks before it fades from memory. But there are also some things in the way in which various products and services get marketed that those slogans, those catchphrases, often resound far beyond their initial iteration. And you may remember a little old lady declaring the statement, "Where's the beef?" If you don't remember it, that might put you in a particular age bracket. That's just fine. You might be happy to be in that age bracket. Of late, though, there is a particular business that is irrelevant to our concern that has a catch line that really has struck often with me because their commercials, one, they make me laugh, and that usually is a plus. But also the phrase behind it describes something that I think is vital for those who consider God to recognize. That statement is often employed in this way. It says, "So easy that a caveman could do that." You think about the phrase behind that. We understand there aren't really historical cavemen that were, you know, in that context. So ingrained beyond technology and the ways of the world that they can only accomplish a few menial tasks. But the concept, I think, is valid that some things in life are so simple, they become obvious by their very nature, and that everyone should be able to accomplish it. In the Bible, we read in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 14 that the Apostle Peter writes this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." There's a lot of innate and difficult challenges in the expectation of a passage like that. Sometimes we rightly focus in on the details and thinking, what do I say? What's necessary to draw someone's heart today? How can I pull their mind back to Jehovah and His Son? What good news can I give to them that will help them consider their eternity or their place in this life? Being simply a Christian is in of itself a draw of that kind. And explaining why it is we choose to worship in such a way and in such a manner at times is vital. It's necessary. This basic ideal, this philosophy, if you will, that we'll discuss, a way of thinking, is made clear by God's direction, His imperative. He states again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." What we're going to accomplish, hopefully, in the course of our time together this morning is a short categorization of maybe five concepts, five ideals or principles, why it is that approaching the Bible, dare we say, like a caveman, simply, plainly, creates exactly what it is that God desires. Think deeply about this basic premise. Jesus Himself in his final efforts and words and prayers and actions, stresses a concept that is lost in today's religious settings, that my believers be one. Now, the reason that the divisions exist amongst men might be many, but that doesn't eliminate the need to toss them aside. The need to be able to say, we can worship God together. There's all kinds of reasons why a person may choose to schism themselves, divide themselves from someone. Maybe at times it's justifiable. Even though the action itself is justified, it doesn't change God's opinion of the matter altogether. He still doesn't like it when his followers cannot dwell together in harmony and unity. He's grieved deeply by the divisions that existed in every generation. Be they in the house of Israel, in the house of Christ, or in our own homes. So this ideal of approaching the Bible in a primitive, in a basic, in a simplistic way is one which actually provides the only foundation to accomplish Christ's great ideal, that we who seek Christ approach Him unified and together. Now, you might recognize a chart such as this. Sometimes it's talked about in the sense of, that's pattern thinking. You're just looking at a Bible and saying, here's some things in there, and you've laid them on a list, and you're going to go check them off. We're going to talk about some of these later in the course of our study this morning. But this concept of looking at the Bible and saying, I see Christians together assembled. What are they doing there? I see Christians that pray together. Why are they doing that? It's not that much different from those who seek to engage God but add a bunch of stuff as well. They're encumbered by their condition, but they recognize, and I'll suggest to you that when you talk to them, they recognize this as well, that God wants us to do these things. They acknowledge that He wants us to pray. They acknowledge that He wants us to sing. In approaching this, you might also consider this. Three things become necessary to make it possible. One, that the apostles genuinely are God's spokesmen. If that cannot be agreed upon, then unity will never be found. Secondly, that the concept of hermeneutics, how you understand instruction, has to be on the same plane as well. If words don't mean anything, if their grammar and structure have no sense to them, then you're not going to be able to have any kind of harmony. Because what does it say? Well, I don't know. That word doesn't mean anything to me. I don't like that word. I want to use it. Have changed its definition altogether. That is important, to have some common sense approaches to the Bible. That when God says, I want this, that's what He wants. When He says, I don't want that, that's not what He wants at all. And then an expectation is that you really want to worship God as closely as possible as it was when the apostles walked the earth. For they sought to establish gatherings of people, congregations, on the standard of the new covenant. So we're going to start with this listing, if you will, of five things. We'll read them off because they're obviously glared away again. But Christians throughout history have done this. It's an acknowledged concept that they have sought to follow the pattern of the New Testament church. Even today, and I want to suggest to you something, when religious groups start moving forward in a practice, they still at least make a lip service of saying, this is what God wants. The Bible says this. You'll see it all the time in aspects of their endeavors. A couple passages, a couple Bible sections. The question always comes down to is how far they're willing to go with the idea. But one of the things I want to establish firstly is that this is nothing terribly new. Further, it's not necessarily as new as we sometimes think it is, of just the so-called restoration phase. We're going to talk about two individuals that predate that time frame. Both of them might be defined as Anabaptists in the terms of how they self-define. Nothing to do with the Baptists of the day, by the way. Just a term that they self-determines, and has a lot to do with their willingness to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Sound familiar to you? In 1523 or so, Zwingli notes this. His desire is to be away with human ceremonies and regulations. We want only the Word of God. Sound familiar to your heart? Secondly, this church imposes no laws on the conscience of people without the sanction of the Word of God. And the laws of the church are binding only insofar as they agree with the Word. Sound familiar as well? Sound like something that you might recognize? This goes back over the shores, back to the times of history. Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, England, also had this to say in the line of this concept. What man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it? For my part, I will not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than he has commanded me, and for sticking close to the rule of his word in matters of worship. But I should tremble to add or diminish. At times for me, it's refreshing to remind myself that Christians have walked the earth as long as they've wanted to. I don't know all the details of past history, but I do know this. When people sought God, guess what they found? God. When they sought to throw aside the shackles of man, God made a way for it to happen. I'm thankful for times like that, because at times today, I feel those same pressures. The shackles of men seem to clasp in on us. This basic reminder just helps us understand and recognize, to know and be aware, that this is not an uncommon appeal. It's one that history shows constantly bubbles back up in rejection and rebellion of what might be the status quo. Secondly, as I mentioned already in the desires of Christ, the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the pattern for unity. It's the only pathway there. If you want harmony, it's on the Bible's standard. If you want real unity with those who claim Christ as their King, the Bible's the only way it's going to be established. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that apostle Paul, remember apostolic authority we talked about. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. A statement like that is tremblingly difficult. I know God wants it. I know He desires it. How is it that I'm going to move from what I know He wants to what we've got to now do? He wants us to be one. The Bible's the only way I can get there. It becomes the only standard to accomplish something so vital, so necessary. Is it really that odd? I want you to think this. This is a continuing trend amongst modern mainstream religious groups. Not talking about small little segments. But in the Christian Science Monitor, as far back as 2003 in recent terms, Jane Lampman notes this. As many seekers have set off in recent years to pursue spirituality outside the bounds of organized religion, another trend has quietly emerged within and across what she notes as Christian denominations, a returned orthodoxy. It is perhaps most visible in the least expected place, the liberal mainline churches, where many renewal groups are taking an assertive stance, seeking to replace what they consider secularized theology and political activism with biblical authority and evangelical fervor. What's the sign of that? The constant friction that takes place in the leadership realms of these mainline Protestant denominational groups. Oh, what are we going to do? We're going to be pushing these liberal edges. We want female pastors. We want homosexual pastors. And you get this kickback. I don't want that. That's one of the reasons you're seeing the conflict bubble over in the public's eye. Because on the foot level, the conversations have been taking place about what God actually said, what God actually wants. It's not that odd. It's a common desire of men to do that simple practice. What does God want of me? We may fail at times. There might be challenges. There's all kinds of confusion exists on the standard of what God actually said for some. But that basic concept is inherently true. And when expressed, it's hard to disagree with. I just want to do what God wants. For someone who says that Christ is their king, there's not much room for disagreement there. Human will might get in. But I just want to do what God wants, and I want you to do what I want too, sometimes is the second phase of that. But just doing what God wants, that creates harmony, unity, and a desire to serve God in His way. Now also, understand this truth. God has always expected obedience. If we now agree that history shows Christians already doing this basic concept, go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. The Bible pattern then becomes the only path for real harmony in that midst. And you remind yourself, God wants something from me. God desires something from me. Some might even frame it or consider it as being classic Christianity. Thomas Oden noted this, the return to classic Christianity based on a willingness to think with the early church about the sacred text, and a return to Christian tradition as defined by the sacred texts of Scripture, the ecumenical councils of the first centuries, and the teaching of the fathers of the first millennium. That's a lot of verbiage to say essentially this. There's a group of people saying, what does the Bible say? And just the Bible say. And then for the people who lived then, what did they think about the Bible? Because they lived and walked with Paul and his consequences of the efforts that he engaged in. They walked amongst Christians named and noted in the Bible. What did they say? When you're talking about the so-called early church fathers or fathers of the first millennium, that's who you're talking about. People of that nature. Some of them even have mention in the New Testament. How did they feel about things? Does that reframe my understanding of their culture as I look back to what some would call the sacred text or the Bible? And by the way, it is sacred to a degree, not the book itself, but it is still the oracles of God, holy for its nature. And so then we return to a chart we saw once before. Small and minuscule though it is, it lists out some of the questions that come up. How should the church be organized? If I want to think with the early church, if I want to walk as disciples in the Bible walk, when we assemble and gather together, what did they do and what did they have? Well, I find these individuals named shepherds, elders, overseers. They're doing things that I don't see people who bear those titles today often doing. Why is that the case? And you see the shift and the change taking place. I see them actively teaching the Bible. They talk God's will. They pray together. They sing. They engage in this odd practice of observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. What? Not every special holy day? Questions like that might, to you and I, who are accustomed to those things, even be odd as the basis of the question. But when someone comes from a background of the confusion, the sounds of the clanging bells and horns, the cacophony of the religious world around us, and comes back to this and say, that's what's in there? That's so simple and plain and easy to toss aside those things. You remind them, that builds unity and harmony in God's design. It gives us an ability to worship together as Christ wanted. You see them engaging in all the things people care about today. How do we deal with someone who's causing disharmony and disruption in the local church? You know, they did that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. There are Christians dying on this earth, for they have no food. That happens. How do we help them? Well, the Bible shows us how to help them. Questions that sometimes come up in today's settings and society. One more thing to consider as we remind ourselves of that expectation of obedience. Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You think about that. God expects us to obey him. Sometimes it's easy to obey God when what God wants is what we've already decided we like. That's when it's easy to obey him. The challenge rises the more and more we go away from what I want to what he wants. Because there's some things that God asks that we might not want. The Bible in the Old Testament shows a number of people who had that conflict with all kinds of answers. We see the consequences when they said, "I want to do it this way. I know God wants it that way." Well, here's the outcome. We also get to see the joyous times when they say, "We wanted to do it this way. God said do it that way, and we did." Understand this. That's us sometimes. I want to do it this way, but God says, "That is my way. My way is the way that you need to." Realize that when we make that choice, say, "I'm going to do it God's way." And we even mentally go through the process. I know it's not what I want to do, but it's what God wants. He's pleased with our choice. Because we can remind ourselves to obey is better than sacrifice. No matter what other good we might think we have accomplished, he wants our obedience, and he always has. Fourthly, catch this. The apostles, remember those ones with the authority that we considered early, they intended to leave a pattern. They sought to give tradition its weight. Now, we might talk about what kind of tradition, but that's what they wanted to do. They wanted their followers to have a standard to look to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says this, "So then, brethren," means you and I who call Christ king and who have been adopted into Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, "stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul writes, that standard, keep it. You knew it from us. We wrote it to you. Keep it. As much as folks rebel at the idea of a pattern or a standard, here we have the sacred text, the scriptures that are the standard for unity, telling us, it's what I want. What I desire, says God. In the general sense, tradition can be defined in a number of ways, but for our purposes, the second most common definition is probably our best. The handing down of information, beliefs, and customs by word of mouth or example, generally from one generation to another without written instruction. Some traditions are just known. For the most part, unless it's a special setting, with what hand do you shake hands with? Your right hand. Because most of us are right-handed. Left-handers, they get used to it. Because everyone else is right-handed. Just how it is. It's a cultural tradition. There are exceptions to all of those things. And often it's done by intent. Because it's not the norm. It's not how things normally are. Traditions are often like that in the broadest sense. In the Bible's use of the term, it comes from a paradosis. And that idea has some deeper meanings to it. It's not just this general concept of tradition. Thayer adds a couple concepts. Giving up, giving over. The act of giving. The surrendering of cities in context. You're kind of passing it on. Passing it over. in the New Testament context here in Paul's usage, it's the idea of a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing. In other words, tradition by instructive or instruction, narrative or precept. There's objectively delivered or by a body of principles combined together. Biblical tradition in this sense. Paul says, you keep the standard you have gained from me by instruction. The things you have learned and heard. The things you have read and considered. I think there's one more key component that is vitally important to catch when we consider approaching the Bible in this basic and this simplistic way. It might be the most important. It's going to give God the glory. If there's nothing else that can catch the heart of someone considering a better sense of unity, the concept that God is glorified should be paramount. It should be the top, the pinnacle. It should be something of greatest value and greatest need. Back again in 1 Peter in chapter 4, wherein it says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God gets the glory. When you throw aside the trappings of men, God is the recipient. He's the only one left. Such a draw and a design of a simple approach to the Bible. The Bible as it was written, the Bible and nothing more, allows God to get what is His. It's His place. In Romans in chapter 11, the same idea is deepened. Therein it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Again, it says in 1 Peter in chapter 4. We're on the same passages together, by the way. If you notice that. That's verse 10. But God gets the glory. God gets every ounce of it, every portion of it, every section of it. Same idea in Ephesians in chapter 3. This familiar text which lays out a number of principles that sometimes come to mind in regards to unity and Christians dwelling together. It reads as follows. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is the one who is the ultimate goal of the glory of all things. The more we are willingly able to throw off the shackles, the strappings, and the trappings of this world, and even more specifically, the religious ideals of man, the more we accomplish something that believers declare openly they want to do. I want to glorify God. I believe that He is. I want to glorify Him.
It's incumbent upon us. It's imperative. It's necessary for us then to make sure that he goes to the forefront. And all of me is lost. Every ounce of my ideals and my desires and my designs tossed to the side. As our world gets increasingly complex, more difficulties in trying to figure out the nuances of the things of this age, it's important for us in our relationship with our Maker and our King to approach Him with openness and plainness. Seek Him simply. I'll suggest to you that little catchphrase, "so easy a caveman can do it," really ought to be applied, at least in concept, in matters of religion. If you think about it very openly and have conversations with your family and your friends, what divides people who claim to follow Christ often are these very simple things being ignored. The simple concept of unity. The simple desire of a worship like God intended. And the willingness to bend your heart to His will. When that bold statement is made by the prophet Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, it stings to the heart of many, because their sacrifices may indeed have actually been significant. If you invest something in any kind of cause, and then realize that the cause itself was corrupt, it's hard. When you approach someone on the plains of faith and heaven and hope, and you tell them that your sacrifices for 70 years have been misguided, and God wanted you to obey Him, it's a hard pill to swallow. But approaching the Bible plainly and openly should give us the confidence to do that, because it's more important for us to be united, tied together as one. Be people who seek God on His plane and on His level. 272 has been identified for us, and if you'd like, you can open your song books there. I hope your heart is ready to be led. Being a sheep is not an easy job when you consider the sense of free will and the push in our society to be heavily independent. But God calls us as a flock that needs a shepherd. There are some things in life where we need Him. We desperately need His leadership. He expects us to work on our own at times, to demonstrate our faith, to be active and zealous by the strength of our will. But for real success in the things that genuinely matter, we need Him. We need every ounce that He supplies. We can help you some way by our prayers. If we can encourage you by our labors together. If your sins weigh you down, let us help you. If you wish to be joined together in Christ through baptism, if there's a method spiritually that your heart can be strengthened, please let us know by coming forward while we stand together and while we sing.